Hey y'all, welcome to The Root Podcast. My name is Reverend Lauren Gerlach, and I am so glad that you have carved out time for being here today. Over the years, The Root has blossomed into so much more than a Bible study. It's truly a community where we do life together and follow Jesus, and we invest a pocket of time every week in reading scripture and asking questions and just sinking our teeth into what God is calling us toward in the week ahead. While The Root class meets on Sundays, this podcast is here for you. And I am so glad that you have landed here with us. So settle in, grab your cup of coffee, and flip your Bible open to the book of Acts. Let's get started. Good morning. How are y'all? Happy Sunday. Let's put that there. My gosh, this is like a record for earliest we've ever all been here. And it's amazing, probably because of the weather. How amazing is that for February? So different. Okay, a few housekeeping things, and then we are going to dive in since we have all class together today, as opposed to last time, and we are in some really great parts of Acts. The first thing I want to share with you is that, so a few weeks ago in class, I said this phrase called wild hope, and what surprises me is the way God works. Like, four of y'all have come up to me separately at different times or email me about the phrase and just how much you enjoyed it or how interesting it was to you. So I wanted to read you a quick little few lines of where it came from, just so you can hear the context of it. Now, we were talking about this in terms of Acts chapter 3 and 4. So it was a few weeks ago since we're in 7. But listen to where it comes from. Wild hope is honest about the present. Wild hope isn't afraid to ask the hard questions. It remembers what God has done in the past, and it doggedly keeps showing up. We put ourselves in the path of oncoming grace, knowing that somehow, sometime, some way, God will meet us right where we are and lead us forward. So just like so kind of centering. I thought that would be a good way to start today, just so you could hear the context. And I just love that. Wild hope isn't afraid to ask the hard questions. That's a lot of what faith is. I heard Scott Engel say something recently of like, one of the most powerful answers we have, and one that I pray God continues to remind me and you, is that like, we don't have to know every answer. We don't. We don't have the answers, obviously. We don't have to pretend like we know we have them all. What God's given us is his divinely inspired word, in which prompts a lot of questions. When we're going to talk in the next few weeks about Jesus meeting Paul on the road to Damascus, you and I are going to have million-dollar questions. And some of that is just going to have to be wrapped up in faith and wondering and like a constant life pursuit of drawing near to God so that we can see God revealing himself more and more to us, but someday that we will know in full. So with that, let's just jump right in. Let's say together our spring memory verse. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. Okay, we've heard a glimpse of that verse a few times now, and we haven't yet got to it. As you'll see, it's in Acts 17. What I thought we would do today is recap where we've been, especially because a lot of us have, you know, popped in and out at different weeks and different times, and just it can be easy to go so far ahead, especially in Acts, where things are moving quickly. It's different than the Gospels, where they're really more narrative accounts about one person, Jesus. This is like watching reality TV in some ways. So I thought, and the Holy Spirit really reminded me that we should do this at like 7 a.m. this morning. So I threw it in the lesson plan and thought it would just be a great way to get started. So really quickly, stay with me here. We started in chapter 1. If you have your books, feel free to flip open, make notes, do whatever you want, sit back and relax. In chapter 1, the really important thing I want you to remember is that this is written by Luke, whom we just finished reading his gospel account. It is basically all one text that has been broken up into two, Luke, Acts. So when we meet, chapter 1, the people and the scenery and the setting, the mission that we find is the same one that Luke ended with, recounting Jesus' great commission to make disciples and spread the good news to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. In chapter 1, Jesus ascends into the Father, and we talked about what that means while the current landscape of the apostles are changing. Remember, Judas dies. And so there must be 12. Remember how we talked about that? 12 is a really significant number in Scripture and especially in the New Testament. It's the fullness. It is representing the 12 tribes of Israel who are God's people. There has to be a 12th. And so remember, they cast lots. They pray, and then they cast lots. And then they end up with Matthias. He gets plugged into the 12, and we discuss what the difference are between apostles and disciples. Apostles are sent forth. Remember, like an arm pushing you forward. They're sent out to take a message. Disciples are students, apprentices. So there's a difference. One is like sitting at the foot of a teacher. The other is like running to share information and the good news. Then we came into chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit totally steals the show and this awesome new experience comes into the life of believers that has never happened before. And that's through Pentecost. But really, it's just the third person of the triune God. Just the third person. Just God, you know. Anyways, this is God's presence in a new way. And so, because do you remember what makes the Holy Spirit specific for these people in Pentecost? Now it's dwelling in them. The Holy Spirit dwells in believers. So if you believe and profess faith in the name of Jesus Christ, that your sins are forgiven and that salvation is yours in Christ, if you do, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. And that's something we don't take enough time to really sit with. The Holy Spirit has been since the beginning. We know that. The Spirit hovers over the waters. The Spirit is with the people of Israel as they make their way to the promised land. There are all these moments, but never have we been told that God has given his Holy Spirit to dwell in believers. And Jesus talked about that all the time, right? He foreshadowed, I am going to a place you cannot come, but don't worry, because you're going to get something, someone better almost, right? Because why can it be better? Jesus can only be in one place at one time. You are going to be given the gift of the Spirit. So in every way we meet in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is seen as a complete and utter gift, something we didn't earn, didn't deserve, and yet are the great recipients of. Peter begins to preach Jesus. This is the beginning of preaching. And where is the mission starting? In Jerusalem. And so we're going to talk about this a lot today. Picture, like, you know, the nesting dolls. One goes inside the other, inside the other. Picture the first one being Jerusalem. He starts preaching in Jerusalem. We're going to get a little wider. Remember, at first, it's the temple courts. We talked about that. Baptisms start taking place. And now, it's not like the baptisms they might have heard of from John the Baptist. It's not like what other people might be doing where they bring you to water and they ask you to repent of your sins. It's that and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the agent, is the activator now of a whole new way to relate with God. Chapter 3, pretty straightforward. Healing ministries begin. They're not done by the power of Peter, not by the power of Lauren, John, Sue, Jim. They're by the power of the Spirit. And that's really important because we talk about the power of a name in chapter 4. Names in this world are like your social security numbers. Imagine, I did this yesterday. I called the phone company to reset my voicemail PIN, and you would have thought I was giving someone the birth certificate of and every detailed information just to do that. And there's a hesitancy, right? When someone asks you for something like your social security number or for you to sign here. I know there's some lawyers in the room, right? Like, would you ever sign something without reading it? Hopefully not. The goal here is that to even give a name out in first century Israel is to give away part of yourself. Like, all of a sudden you're known. And really, it brings either honor or shame. That's an honor and shame culture in first century Israel. So really, for this world, when they hear Jesus of Nazareth is the name by whom they're doing these healings, that is not a great look for the Sanhedrins and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, right? Because this is the guy who already has been crucified. And do messiahs get crucified in their paradigm? Heck no. That would show the failed mission of a prophet, priest, king, teacher, etc. So through the resurrection and through what Jesus accomplishes on the cross, everything changes though. So all of a sudden, Jesus' name takes the ultimate hierarchy, like in Philippians, right? It's the name that at Jesus' name, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And so chapter 4 is super important in that way. I didn't know how else to say this in chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira drop dead. It is what it is. I mean, let's just call a spade a spade. They do. They lie. They plop over. Lights out. So there's that. Humor is really important to the root culture, okay? So I'm just staying with the status quo. We have the apostles, all of a sudden they're arrested, and then there's the awesome jailbreak scene with the angel in the middle of the night, and we have Gamaliel, who is the teacher, who we're going to, you know, connect the dot in a few chapters with. He is the teacher who the apostle Paul has sat at the feet of. That's really important. He's on the Sanhedrin, but he's willing, Gamaliel is on the Sanhedrin, but he's willing to stand up to them and say to them, beware. If this mission from these apostles is of human origin, it will fail. It'll fizzle out. It'll fade. But if it's of God, it will take off and succeed in a way that you cannot even imagine. That's a good paraphrase. It's really important that we understand that Paul has sat at the feet of this man. So when we see the conversion and when we see Paul go from Saul to Paul, we're going to bring Gamaliel back into the scene. Chapter 6, the 7 apostles have been chosen, including Stephen. Stephen gives a speech. These are all really the headers of the, they're very straightforward. Stephen gives a speech recounting the history of Israel, which is where we left off last time, and he is seized. And his speech continues into chapter 7, and we're going to talk about this today in his death. So, did that help? Is that a good refresher? We feel like we know where we are. What? I want to do something separately. Let me set up the recording really quick in a separate way. Let me ask you this. What questions or thoughts do you have before we get started of where we've been so far, of what you've seen here? Is there anything y'all want to talk about before we get started? We have no time limit on this. I want to make sure we are all on the same page. Okay, so we will jump into chapter 7, and I'm going to reread the paragraph we left off at, which starts at verse 51. First, let's pray, actually. That's a good way to, before we get into the details here. Gracious God, thank you so much for bringing us to this time and carving out moments where we can study your scripture and learn more of your truth and see your revelation of your character to us. Help it change us in the way that we live day to day, in the way we relate to our family and our friends, in the way that which we are Christian. Our faith is formed and nurtured by your Holy Spirit, God, and we ask that to be ever present and a stronghold and a steadfast part of our lives and our identities. All this we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Great. All right, verse 51. You stiff-necked people. This is the ending of Stephen's speech, right after recounting all of Israel, talking to the leaders, the counselors, the Sanhedrin. You stiff-necked people. Your hearts and your ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. Now you've betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through the angels, but have not obeyed it. Ooh, man, this is going to be a catalyst. Every now and then we come across a verse and you can tell that was the kick to the hornet's nest, if you will. Stephen has just done that, and the trajectory will forever change for the church, the way they become persecuted, the way they grow. When he says things like this, your hearts and your ears are still uncircumcised. Remember with me, these Sanhedrin leaders of Jewish faith who practice the law of Moses, remember that? Moses goes up on a mountain, gets two tablets, God gives him the law, he comes back down, and was it easy peasy? Everyone was perfect, they perfectly obeyed it? Not even close. Not only has Stephen recounted every time that they've failed to obey or keep the law, or they've persecuted someone of the faith, but now claiming something like, your hearts are uncircumcised. The law of the covenant of circumcision was given to the Israel people to set them apart so that people would know that they were God's. That's super plainly. That's all that's happening there. Every time that's referenced in terms of something like a heart, that should be the biggest insult. It would be the biggest insult to these people who have tried to keep the law of Moses, who have claimed that by that sign they are different. And for now to be accused basically by Stephen, who, remember, Stephen was just chosen in a few verses before this. He has just gotten into the apostles' groupie, if you will, as they are carrying the message forward. And he has the audacity to tell him, not only are you stiff-necked, not only have you killed constantly people God has sent you, not only have you rejected the messengers God has given you, but now your hearts aren't even made to look like the ones God has really working in. That's what that means. It is the insult of all insults. And that's where Stephen, we meet, verse 54, okay? So that's the scenery. We know the righteous one is Jesus, right? For the apostles, there is not even a close second to the righteous one. Verse 54, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious. They gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears. And yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Let's pause there for a second. Are there any questions so far? Let's start with that. Are there? Yes.
So who actually crucified Jesus? Was it the Sanhedrin? Was it the Jewish people?
Great question, which is important for this. Who actually crucified Jesus? Who actually did it? Who done it? Right? We just find ourselves in one big Hallmark murder mystery. Do you remember how Jesus goes before the Sanhedrin? Let's flip back to the gospel, right? In Easter, Holy Week, Jesus goes before them, before the high priest, it says. They say, are you the Son of Man? And he says, you say so. Never answers the question. Jesus is essentially hot potatoed to the Roman centurions, to the Roman authorities, who are the ones who did crucifixions. Romans are the ones who did crucifixions. Romans are the one who held the power, who wanted the peace kept in those areas. Remember what Pilate says. Was it Pilate that was like, you, Jesus, we'll put you on the cross. Was it Pilate? Do you remember? No, because it's often overlooked. Pilate even says, in him, I find no grounds. I've heard what you said. I listened to the case. Are you sure you want him? And they basically shout out, release Barabbas. Release that guilty guy who killed someone and put in place this guy that we, the Sanhedrin, have been hunting down. So I guess you could say, if you really want to know at whose fingers Jesus died at, Rome. If you really want to know how it all, the story is built up, though, Pilate says, Barabbas is guilty. So do you want us to take him down off the wood? Literally. Do you want him to not be the one that gets put up there? And the Sanhedrin says, here, you can just like picture them, hand him over. Here's Jesus. Trade. And they ask the people, and the people all shout what? Crucify him. It's very dramatic, and it's a great question because there's so many moving parts. It's so complicated, and it's so how we are as humans. One ulterior motive transfers to another, someone else implements, and then you have someone who has just breathed their last. So Rome is the direct answer. But the Sanhedrin council, they are right behind them. They're right behind them, puffing them up, telling them exactly who to go after. Great question. Any others, thoughts, questions that we need to talk about before we keep going? Because it's going to get big. Okay. Yeah. They supplied him. Sanhedrin supplied him. Rome nailed him. How's that? Yeah. Okay. Let's reread verse 56. Who's talking here? Stephen. Yep. Look, Stephen said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. What do you notice about that? That's a little different. Just one word, any words. Standing, Son of Man. Have you? I was going to say, a lot of us have heard of Jesus sitting at God's right hand. Yes, we know right hand, that's the dominant hand, that's the hand of power, would be conceived as that way. Jesus is standing right now. Hold on to that. Verse 57. At this, they, the Sanhedrin, covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. They, the Sanhedrin, all rushed at him. They, the Sanhedrin, dragged him, Stephen, out of the city and began to stone Stephen. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and he cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Let's pause there. This is the most appropriate image I could find to bring y'all, just for a quick visual. You get the picture. Stoning was a common way of killing and injuring and punishing those who are being persecuted. There's something really important in these few verses that's baked in between. There's a big connection that's important to Jesus. Have you heard any part of it? Does anything sound familiar? All of these. In some way, they're tried. Yes, the Sanhedrin is involved. They're accused by false witnesses. Earlier in Stephen's long speech, including the part about the destroying the temple, Stephen looks and sees who standing? The Son of Man. Blasphemy from Stephen's speech. And then we have these three. The last part, when they're dying. And there's a lot of Christian tradition around the art of dying. And if you've never heard that before, it's called Ars Moriendi, the art of dying. And the reason that that's something that a Christian tradition talks about is, A, our death is not something for which we ought to fear. It practically is, at least, right, for me, for you maybe. It is something that brings fear, but it's not meant for that. It doesn't have to be that way. And that's something that the church and the faith has talked a lot about in terms of martyrdom, which is dying for the faith. Remember, the root word from martyr in the Greek really is describing a witness, bearing a witness, bringing a witness. I had a phone call with a college roommate of mine, and she is also a Christian, and she was talking to me about maybe a grandparent, I'm thinking it was, and she said, well, you know, this is why, as Christians, we can pray for our death. And I thought that was so I'm happy to talk about it, but it, you know, for our Friday morning coffee, that was like, way not where I saw it going. But let's think about that for a second. You and I can pray for a peaceful death. We can pray for a Christ-centered death, because what's empirically evident? We are all going to die. That's Kate Bowler is a theologian I appreciate, and for Ash Wednesday, she had a Facebook post or something, and it said, like, we're all going to die. And it's like, that's the theme of Ash Wednesday, right? From dust you came, to dust you shall return. And so as Christians, we know that. We've read it. Really, from dust you came, to dust you shall return, that's from Genesis. That is not new. That's not something recent. That is from the beginning of Scripture. And so here we watch Stephen, and I just think that it takes pausing for a second, because why were the martyrs honored to die? Why do you think? I don't have the right answer. I don't have them on speed dial. So you just tell me ideas. Like, what do we think?
They knew they had a better place to go.
They knew they had a better place to go to. What else? Why would it be an honor instead of just an ultimate test of their faith?
Because Jesus died for them, so if I need to die for him and not deny my faith, then I'll
dying in faith in Jesus. Yeah?
If the man that you're claiming to follow died, then you're not above it either.
If the man that you're proclaiming to follow died, then you're not above it either. Yeah, all of these are great examples of how we can just get another layer into the lives of the martyrs, because at the end of the day, if martyring means to bear faith during death, then really in some way we all can bear faith during death, right? Just because we don't live in first century Israel wearing rope sandals and tunics doesn't mean we can't also die in great faith and bearing witness to others in that. And so it's just, when we look here, do you remember that moment? It says, we're told Stephen says, when he commits his spirit, Lord, receive my spirit. Jesus says what? Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. They both cry out in a loud voice. Stephen, then he fell on his knees and he cried out, Lord, this last part, do not hold their sin against them. When he said this, I like the way Luke writes it, like, this was a necessity. When he said this, he fell asleep. And we know that in biblical terms, when you see someone sleeping, you need to check twice if they're actually sleeping or if they're dead, which sounds, it's just how it is. That's how they write it. That's how they've talked about it. To them, it was a long sleep. I think even when I was watching Queen Elizabeth's funeral, they read a lot from the King James and the NRSV, and a lot of those say something like, into sleep. And that is how it was put at Queen Elizabeth's service. So this is a heavy topic. It's a great topic in some ways, because it's something that you don't get to talk about, I would venture to guess, at the workplace, on a Tuesday, at lunch with a friend. And if you do, great. But the church is a place where we do talk about that. It's a place where we acknowledge from dust we came to dust we shall return. And it's a place where we proclaim that there could be no better journey, ars moriendi, there could be no better art of dying than that in which reflects and proclaims the name of Jesus. whether loud or soft, whether long or short, right? Whether alone or with many. And that you too can pray for how that looks. Like with many things in prayer, it's not a genie bottle. You're not guaranteed the things you ask for from the genie, but God does hear prayers and things do change because of prayer. It's just something to lift up in the midst of Stephen, because look how quickly, from the moment he was selected to the moment in which he was stoned, and yet how impactful his ministry it was, because all of a sudden now, with what Stephen has told these people, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts, you kept rejecting the Messiah and his messengers. All of a sudden, the dial gets ramped higher and higher. And so the last verse, well, actually verse 1 of chapter 8, even though the paragraph indention isn't the way I would have done it, and Saul approved of their killing. Right next to chapter 8, I wrote in my book, big shift. If you want to draw a star, if you want to draw some lines, something. We are moving on. Yeah, Jennifer.
What's the significance of the people putting their clothes at the feet of Saul?
When people have garments and they take them off and they put them at the feet, do you remember another time in Scripture that happens? Jesus rides into Jerusalem. Yeah, it's a form of submission. It's a form of honor or reverence to the person. Saul is the Jew of all Jews, right? He is a Pharisee. He is someone, we're about to kind of unpack who Saul is. He is the one who gets to approve the stoning. And so the way I read this is that they are laying at the feet. At first, when I was a new scripture reader, and I still kind of like this idea, I was like, I thought they were kind of ripping off their coats, you know, like we would with like a coat closet or like a coat check at a restaurant. Like you give it to the person and you go and you do the thing you're going to do. And it does sound kind of like in the middle of it all, they put their coats down, and who is the bouncer? Who is the coat check guy? You look up, and it's Saul, Saul of Tarsus. Saul, who is about to get even nastier than what most of us remember in the church. I think it's a bit of culture, and I think it's a bit of an honor, like an authority thing, showing you, even though Saul is young, look already at the position he has, that people would lay their coats at his feet. Great question. Thoughts, questions? What do we know about Saul so far? Just shout it out. What do we know? He's a man.
He's a Pharisee.
How old is he? Young. Well educated. We're going to learn that he studied at the feet of Gamaliel. He's Jewish. He's kept the law of Moses. His ancestors and ancestors and ancestors, they have studied Torah. They have been in Jewish circles. And when someone who looks like a would-be Messiah is being proclaimed in the form of this guy, Stephen, and you want to know who's standing there giving the sign off or the check mark, a man who would look at that, just like the Sanhedrin and just like the council, and say, there's no way that you're the Messiah. That's where we meet Saul, in that posture. Chapter 8, verse 1 continued. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Interesting. And why was that? Why were they scattered? Let's work backwards. Besides just the persecution. Jesus told them to go there. Yeah, it's interesting. We already see the movement. This is contributing. The apostles get scattered. I wonder if they would have done it on their own or if the persecution was part of that. Looks like both. Verse 2, godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. And what does that sound like? After Rome kills Jesus, Let's go back to Jesus for a second, because we are really living in split screens here. Jesus and Stephen. Jesus and Stephen. When Rome kills Jesus on Friday, what happens on Saturday? Someone wants to get his body. Remember that? Do anyone remember who it was? Rich guy named Joseph. Yep. Why do we know he was rich? Had a big tomb. Think practically. Think about this. Tombs that are hewn in the side of a rock, they're really more like caves with a big stone roll over it. That's why a stone goes in front of it. It's not in the ground. It's in the wall, in the ground, like a grotto, a cave. Joseph of Arimathea comes to the authorities, asking for Jesus' body. And his body has already been prepared. Remember, that was the women's job in Holy Week. So the body was prepared. It was wrapped then in linens after the crucifixion. Eventually, the person on the cross does die. They remove the person. They wrap up the person in linens. That body would ideally go into that person's own burial site. Jesus, having, quote, nowhere to lay his head, even on earth, do you think Jesus had already purchased a nice niche in the columbarium? No. So Joseph of Arimathea comes, a godly man. Where's this parallel? A godly man comes and buries Jesus and puts him in his cave and rolls the stone over into this nice, big, spacious burial site for Jesus, and then mourns. And then the women come to Jesus' site and they mourn and they weep and they beat their chests and they wail. That is how the mourning process works in Jewish culture. Here we have godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. And I have a big slash drawn in between 2 and 3 because the story completely changes. But Saul began to destroy the church. Period. End of sentence. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered, as we were told in Judea and Samaria, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And now we meet a new man named Philip. So before we leave Saul for good, we won't be back with him for another chapter. Any thoughts or questions about the parallels, the things? Yeah.
So there's obviously a lot of parallels between Stephen and Jesus. Why didn't the Sanhedrin just hand Stephen over to the Romans?
Instead, they rush in and start yelling while they're plugging their ears and throwing a rock. The question is, why doesn't the Sanhedrin just hire basically the Roman authorities, hand over Stephen to the Roman authorities? Who's to say? My opinion, though, I think there is a taste of vengeance and of personal desire by the people who have been just affronted in such a way like what they just heard from Stephen. I don't think there's time. I think it's adrenaline. I think it is, I can't believe you just went there, not in my house. That's my opinion, though. I don't know. Great question, though. Yeah. Okay. Yep. So, good point. Okay. I'll have to research that too, because that's a great point. From the Mosaic law, from the keeping the Jewish law, like when they were so frustrated about Jesus healing on the Sabbath, if too one of those laws is not being able to throw something, stone, work. I mean, think about that. Anything is work. On a Sabbath or on a feast, like Passover. So handing him over, that would have changed the story so much. Okay, great point. Any other questions, points, thoughts?
Quickly.
Yeah.
I don't think they saw it coming, number one. So it was an emotional response. It just happened. Number two, the only reason they really had to go before Pilate and Jesus was that the king title,
Authority.
And I'm not sure they had anything like that.
Yeah, so they might have had different means for presenting him before Roman authorities is one point Scott makes. The other one is emotional response. Yeah. All good ideas. And so now we transition greatly, and we are going to tag along with Philip now. Verse 5. Philip, who went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there, when the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Okay, so now we know Philip has been given by the Holy Spirit the power to also bring about healings. Not only healings, but basically calling out demons from people. That's verse 7. Impure spirits and healing, paralyzed and lame. So there was great joy. Yep, not surprised there was great joy, because have they had people do that before in Samaria? Probably not to this extent. There are sorcerers, there are magicians in that time. Could they do something like what the Holy Spirit could do? No, not even close. That's another soapbox for scripture. Verse 9. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city, and he amazed all the people of Samaria. There we go. We have our very own sorcerer now. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." Oh, no. They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, then they were baptized, both men and women. And then Simon himself believed, and he was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. Let's pause there for a second. Okay, let's break this down very simply. We have a dude named Simon. Simon has been in Samaria for quite some time. Simon has some tricks up his sleeves. They call him a sorcerer. We all on the same page? Yep. Okay. Simon sees Philip. Philip has been sent by who? The Holy Spirit of God. Philip comes into Simon's area. And what has Philip just done? Healings and called out impure spirits from people. Occupational competition a little bit, right? You would think Simon looks at that and says, okay, I haven't seen someone been able to do that maybe. Or here's someone else. I wonder if he's a sorcerer. I wonder what name he comes in, because names are power. The name in which these people are sent is where they get their power. And what are we told about Simon the sorcerer? He boasts. Where am I? What verse is that? 9. He boasted that he himself was someone great, and all the people gave him their attention, and the people called him the great power of God. Simon didn't give himself that name. That's important. The people gave him that name. And what happens when they call him that? Then they start following. So stay with me. There's two storylines happening here. There's Simon, and then we have Philip. But, verse 12, when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the gospel, basically, of God, in the name of who? Jesus Christ. Verse 12, when they believed him proclaiming the gospel in the name of Jesus Christ, they wanted in. They said, where do I get some of that? Where can I be baptized? Who can baptize me? How fast can I be baptized? That's the way the story is written. They've been offered something that was false and it had no substance and it was a facade. That is Simon's sorcery. They see Philip, who has robust, rich, authentic, genuine power of God. They want that. They want to know, how do I get more of that and how do I become part of that? And the answer for them in the setting and for us still today to become part of God's body of Christ is baptism. Not surprising, they want to be baptized. And who are we told? Men and we're moving away. We're slowly moving away from just the brothers and fathers. We're starting to hear how baptism in the name of Jesus means anyone, everyone, lame, well, men, women, old, young, everyone. That's not something they've been offered. And so verse 14, just when we think Simon is going to get it right, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent support. They sent Peter and John to Samaria. And when they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not come on any of them. So they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Do you hear what's happening? The movement is growing. They call for backup. Backup comes. Peter and John come. What is the action they take to bring upon the Holy Spirit with these people? What physically do they do? Laying on of hands. Everyone, raise your hand. Put on your shoulder. One of your shoulders. Feel that, how that feels? Now imagine you're being sent forth because people are putting on your hands. They're putting their stamp of approval on you. They're commissioning of, yes, God can and will work through you and be with you. That is very important for clergy life, to be a pastor. When you are ordained, you pastors and your spouse and your parents come around you and they put their hands on your shoulder. And at the moment you're being ordained, those people's hands are on your shoulder. Because the message and the point of that is that you're invoking the Holy Spirit to send this person forth to do the work that God will give them. And God gives all of us work. God gives all of us a calling. And so it's not surprising at all to me that by the laying on of hands and the invoking of the Holy Spirit, these people are sent out and they believe. And that in them stirs baptism desire and spreading this good news. Verse 18, when Simon, remember Simon's over here, the sorcerer, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. And he said, give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter answered, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you're full of bitterness and captive to sin. Then Simon answered, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. So why didn't Simon's buyout work? Why didn't the money work? Still have an uncircumcised heart. It's faith is all about the posture of our hearts. It starts there and it ends there, as evidenced by Simon. The posture of one's heart is something none of us can see clearly in another. It is something God can see clearly and knows clearly in everyone. The posture of one's heart has everything to do with whom sits on the throne of your life. It has everything to do with this question. Who is on the throne of my heart? Who is on the throne of my life? That sounds so churchy sometimes, but back it up and think about it this way. In whom do I find my identity? In whom animates me, gives me breath, life, love, emotion, thought? God. In whom do I devote my life to the purposes of? God. And that doesn't, That's not just for pastors. That's not just for teachers. That's not just for Bible study people. That's for everyone. I say it all the time, but in Philippians 2, it says that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Are those just Christians that will bow and confess? No, that's the plot twist. We often don't read that clear enough. Everyone. So you can shake your fist at God in this life. Our friends, our family, people we know, you're welcome to shake your fist at God. God can handle it. It won't be the first time and it won't be the last. But that is not God's desire. And ultimately, every knee will bow in the name of Jesus, because Jesus just the Lord of those who proclaim faith in him? That's a tricky question. No, Jesus is the Lord of all. So whether I can think of a great friend of mine right now, whom I love very dearly, who is not Christian, right? Is Jesus the Lord of their life? Yeah. Even if they don't know it, even if they never believe it, even if they never care, even if they never say it, even if they're never baptized, is Jesus still the Lord of their life, because that's Jesus's rightful spot in the created order and in this world? Yes. And that's the wildness of this whole thing. That's why it's so important that the church focuses on the mission of helping all of us understand God's grace and God's love going before every single person, not just Christians, not just those who have a sweet, savory, great relationship with the church and with God and do all that, with everyone. And that's where grace is the ultimate identity of God, in that even if someone has shaken their fist at God for 99 years and on the last day they say, I was wrong. I actually don't want that life. I actually don't want to be far from you. God, I actually want to be right up close. What's God's response? Prodigal son. What does the father do? Dead sprint. Runs. He has one shoe on, right? Like, no time for the other shoe. I am right here for you. Right here, never leaving, always with you, always for you, building you up, restoring and redeeming everything that has ever been wrong. That's the gospel. And that's the gospel that they took in Judea, Jerusalem, Samaria, and Plano, Texas. Clearly, we're the ends of the earth, because we're not any of those. So that's what makes this so powerful, is that at the end of the day, Simon's money is good as dirt. You could shred up that money, throw it away. It would never be able to purchase what he's asking for, because what he really wants, he's not asking for. And that is nearness with God. He thinks he wants the ability to be able to lay his hands on people and send them out in the Spirit. That's not really what he wants. What anyone ever wants is really true intimacy with God. And that's the crazy part, because that's what flows out to make us carry these messages. And not even that, at the end of it, he says, well, can you pray to God that none of that stuff's going to happen? And what I would say to my new friend Simon would be, pray yourself. Prayer. If there's anything we are fortunate to know of this faith, it is that we have direct ability to communicate and love and pray with God constantly. Of course, it's good to have people praying for you, but it is not all there is, Simon. Soapbox over. Whew. Man, Acts 7 and 8. So, are there any questions or thoughts? Yes, Jerry.
So, I've never thought of this in this way. So, Jesus is Lord of all.
Right.
He's there for everyone.
Right.
But the Holy Spirit is only there for believers. So, it separates them. And the Holy Spirit of the Trinity is being together.
The Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all have the same mission. Yes? We'll say, I'll tell you the right answers and you repeat it. Yes? We'll do a little parrot here. Okay. The Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son all have the same mission. Yes?
Yes.
The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all reflect extreme, ultimate love and grace. Yes?
Yes.
Okay. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all eternal and always have and always will be, yes?
Yes.
The Spirit is given to those who believe in God to indwell in us so that God is with us in a new way. For those who call up, remember what it said in Acts, for those who call upon the name of the Lord, that's a fancy way to say invoke, right? For those who ask for God be with me, just as simple as that, God be with me. That type of experience of drawing near to God, that is in which the Holy Spirit indwells. Yes, and the Holy Spirit nurtures and grows and sustains. Separate the people like my friend, like many of us have people in our lives, right, who are not Christian and whom have great lives in this world, don't recognize Jesus as their Lord and Savior, right? Let's talk about that for a second. When you take the truth of Scripture and the Christ hymn in Philippians 2, which is what I keep going back to, that Jesus is Lord of all, and it Jesus' name, at the end, in a future age that we have not seen yet, that is to come, at that time, when Jesus comes again, the parousia, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. You can talk to a lot of different theologians on how they interpret that. Personally, I think that it will be so overwhelming to be in the presence of God for anyone. And that there will be this feeling of love and of embrace that is not even close to anything anyone has ever experienced, in which Jesus's reign and majesty and authority on the throne will be made manifest, in that everyone will come to have their heart postures adjusted and fixated on Jesus. That sounds very futuristic, and that's the way Jesus and God and the Spirit have always intended this world to be. When you hear that image, it shows you just how far we've gone. And yet, that's a promise. And so there's a lot of times where I read my Bible, and you can too, and you can know that you can take God to task on his promises. I have no doubt God will make good on that promise. And I live my life in accordance with that. And so that's where wild hope gets wild. It is. And it's a good way to live for both and, right? We can love people who shake their fist at God, love them every day. Doesn't change anything about the amount of love that God has for them and that we can have. And yet at every turn, the power of prayer and the power of intimacy in which you can intercede and ask God, oh man, I wish they wouldn't. That's ours to do. Ours is not God's to do. So, yeah. All right, shall we pray and go about our day? Great questions. Thank you guys so much for sharing your thoughts and questions today. It was just really cool. Really cool. Let's pray. Holy and gracious God, you're truly Lord of all, and there are so many promises you have for us in Scripture that are new to us. They're pretty lofty, God, and sometimes it just feels like they are pretty far away. The wild part about faith, though, is that we know that you say in your economy, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day, and so really, we live at your beckoning, God. When you say rise, we rise. When you say love, we love. When you say forgive, forgive. We'll do that. God, make us ever truer disciples. Shape the posture of our hearts. Give us, if we need it, give us a completely new posture, a 180. We'll do it, God. Let our trust in you overwhelm any hesitations we have that this world presents to us. Our true economy is found in you, God. And that's in which you call us to live and embrace every single day. All this we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, go in peace. Hey, y'all. Thanks for joining us here at the Root Community and Podcast. Hope that this class has been fruitful and eye-opening as to what God is doing in your life specifically. Until we meet again, I'll be praying for you. I ask that you pray for me, and we will journey through life in Christ together.